Now we are about to begin a new series of studies in our Sunday morning services from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 and 6, part of the section that the Christian Church has called the Sermon on the Mount. And we are to focus our attention in succeeding weeks on these two chapters of God's Word. And therefore, as we turn to those chapters, particularly want to ask you to open your Bible at Matthew chapter 4 at the end. Let us also turn to God and in a special way consecrate this series of sermons in His presence and consecrate our hearts that we may be responsive to them. Let us unite in prayer. Our gracious God, we remember how in ancient days, willing slaves who longed to be with their master and be free only in his household were brought to the door, and there their ears were pierced with a nail. We pray, our gracious God, that through the nail of your word, you will afresh pierce our ears, that we may be your bond slaves and enjoy the happy freedom of the service of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore we consecrate ourselves to you for this time and for this passage of the sacred scriptures, and ask that you will speak to us through it. Open our ears that we may hear the voice of our Master Jesus, and may in new ways learn what it is to be his disciples. We give ourselves in our frailty, and yes, in our fears, but also thankfully with expectation to listen to your voice. Speak to us, therefore, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. It must have been, I think, around the beginning of 1955. Despite appearances, I was still wearing very short trousers. And for reasons that need not concern you, I was being transferred from one class in my primary school into Mrs. Wood's class. And as the door was thrown open after the class had begun, and I stood there standing a little anxiously looking at my new classmates, they were, as in unison, chanting, "Jesus went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, he opened his mouth and he taught his disciples, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I knew neither the Lord nor the Sermon on the Mount, and my sense of anxiety, I must confess, increased to a sense of panic when I realized that these fellow pupils of mine actually knew the Sermon on the Mount off by heart, and I was going to have some catching up to do. And I thought, although I don't suppose I used these words, I did think, because I didn't recognize the words, I thought, what on earth is this? But now most of us in church today know what the answer to my question was. What on earth is this? These passages in Matthew's Gospel, this is our Lord Jesus Christ's description of what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes upon the earth. And in the course of this whole section in Matthew's Gospel, he is explaining to his disciples in considerable detail what it means for them while they are living upon the earth to enjoy the life of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting to notice, as we might have noticed at Christmas time, that from the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he has been preparing his readers to understand that his great theme is the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And you would remember, perhaps, from past reading in the Sermon on the Mount, that time and time again, Jesus, by the use of that expression, underlines that this is his great theme. It is the statement with which the Beatitudes at the beginning both open and close. In Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then right at the climax of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 21, he warns us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will actually gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven." And it will help us in this introductory study this morning. It will help us, I think, if we try and understand what it is that Matthew wants us to see Jesus means when he speaks to us about this strange reality that here amongst the kingdoms of this world, our Lord Jesus Christ has come to build the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, that the kingdom of heaven is not merely some future reality in the there and then, but something that Jesus brings into our lives in the here and now. And if we had the leisure to read from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel until this point, we would see how obviously he has been preparing us as the readers of the Gospel to hear this great teaching of Jesus as he explains to his disciples what it means to enjoy life lived here on earth, but as citizens of another kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now that comes out in Matthew's Gospel in three ways. It comes out, first of all, in the context in which Matthew places this great sermon on the Mount. It comes out, secondly, in the theme which Jesus expounds in the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes out, as we shall see, thirdly, in the implications that we need to draw from his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, let me say something about the context in which our Lord Jesus is giving this teaching. You may know that the Gospel of Matthew has sometimes been called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And in many ways, that is its great theme. It concentrates our attention on the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's expression, similar to the expression used in the other Gospels, the kingdom of God. And in the earlier part of his Gospel, he has prepared us for this by pointing us to the expectation there was of the coming of that kingdom among God's ancient people. You remember how when he introduces Jesus, for example, Jesus is described as the Emmanuel. A virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son, and that son will be called Emmanuel. That had been Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah had gone on in chapter 9 to say about that son Emmanuel that he would become the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there would be no end, and the zeal of the Lord of Hosts would bring that kingdom to consummation. And so we are prepared in this way to recognize that the coming of the infant Jesus has got something to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. When Matthew had taken us on, for example, in chapter 2, in the visit of the wise men, you remember how he had developed this by drawing attention to the fact that the wise men had been seeking the new king who had been born. And Herod, in his foolishness, had turned to his own wise men and magicians and asked them where the king might be born, and they had gone to the ancient scriptures of the prophet Micah. And they had quoted to Herod these words from the prophet Micah, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd," or "the shepherd king of my people Israel." And the same note was sounded again. A king was coming. And Herod at least recognized some of the implications of that. If a king was coming, then his own kingdom might soon be under siege. And then, as Matthew leaps forward in the story of the gospel, he takes us from the ancient expectation of the coming of a king to the identification of Jesus as that king. And you remember how this takes place through the ministry of John the Baptist, and especially in John's baptism of Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, the divine voice was heard from the glories of heaven, citing the words of the second psalm, "This is my son." The second psalm, as you may remember, is the psalm of the coming to the throne of the Son of God, the exaltation of the Son of God, and the beginning of the days when the Son of God would subdue his enemies and rule over him, so that all the nations would be urged, in the words of that psalm, to kiss the Son, to bow before him, and enter his kingdom and become his citizens. And this is what John discovered. He tells us about it in John's Gospel, where he says, "The reason I was sent among Israel to baptize was so that the Son of God might be identified." When he came for baptism and God himself pointed to him and said, "This is my Son, and to him I will give a kingdom that will know no end." Now that expectation that is throughout the Old Testament and was sustained by that small group of people who surround the infant Jesus at his birth, that expectation of a coming kingdom and a coming king, was marked by three very simple things. First of all, it was marked by an expectation that the coming king would bring liberation from the oppressors. Second, that the coming king would bring deliverance from diseases. And thirdly, that the coming king would bring in the final year of jubilee and joy. And you notice how careful Matthew is in the course of introducing the Sermon on the Mount in these chapters to tell us how this is precisely what Jesus does as he ushers into earth the coming kingdom of heaven. He first of all conquers the powers of darkness. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert place to be tempted by the devil. And these temptations are, as it were, the arena in which the kingdom of darkness is stormed by the King of heaven. That's why the climax of these temptations is this. Satan says to Jesus, "You can have all the kingdoms of earth. You can have all the kingdoms of earth so long as you will bow down before me and announce your resignation from your task of bringing upon earth the kingdom of heaven by your death and resurrection. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is faced with the King of the kingdoms of darkness and overcomes and vanquishes him. So that throughout the whole course of his ministry, he may then deliver those who have been his captives, who have been sitting in the land of darkness, as the scriptures had said. But he not only comes as the conqueror of the powers of darkness, this king, he comes as the one who heals those who are afflicted. You remember how this was part of the Old Testament expectation of the coming king who would bring in the kingdom of heaven. The poor would find their needs met. The afflicted would be healed. The blind would see. The lame would walk. The dumb would speak. And here Jesus gives mighty illustration that he is the king who has been so long promised, as Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 4, that they brought to Jesus those who had every kind of disease and sickness among the people, those who suffered severe pain, those who had seizures, those who were paralyzed. And what did Jesus do? He demonstrated how near the kingdom of heaven had come, because he brought heavenly powers upon this tortured earth and gave them even in their bodies a kind of foretaste of that final healing that he would bring in the resurrection. And he came also, you notice, he who had come to overcome the powers of darkness, he who had come to heal the afflicted, also came to proclaim the final year of Jubilee. And so in their synagogues, as you remember, Luke especially records as he enlarges on what is said here in chapter 4, verse 23. He taught in their synagogues, and what did he teach? He taught that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, according to Isaiah 61, because he had been anointed to proclaim this good news. The year of Jubilee had come, and men and women who were captives, captives especially, of course, he is thinking, captives in their sin as well as in their physical need and bondage. The final year of Jubilee was now begun, and the king was proclaiming a universal pardon for all who would come to him and appeal for it and find in him that their sins could be forgiven and their lives could be transformed. It was a startling announcement for which John the Baptist had already prepared the people in his proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is near. And now Jesus comes, and by what he does, he makes it abundantly clear the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And what is the message? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Well, the message, as he takes his disciples aside in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is that if the king has arrived and the kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated upon the earth, then the great theme of his teaching is this: everything becomes different. Everything becomes different. And if you cast your eye with me down through the verses of the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice how Jesus brings this out. In these opening verses 3 to the end of verse 12, he underlines that in the kingdom of heaven, there are blessings of an altogether different kind. And then verse 13 to 16, he explains to them that there is a new impact made upon the world by a lifestyle of a different kind. Let your light so shine before men in the darkness that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on in verses 17 right through to the end of chapter 5 and verse 48 to say that if we belong to the kingdom of heaven, that implies that there will be in our lives a righteousness of a different depth. Unless your righteousness goes down deeper than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says to them, then there is no hope of you ever belonging to the kingdom of heaven. He goes on at the beginning of chapter 6 and verses 1 to 18 to explain to them that if they are in the kingdom of heaven, that means that there will be produced in them a spirituality of a different quality. And in verses 19 to 34 of that chapter, ambitions of a different kind. And indeed, right through to the end, in chapter 7, he goes on to speak about relationships of a different character that are produced in the kingdom of heaven. And finally challenges those who are listening to his great sermon to make sure that their lives are built on a different foundation. Now, it's an interesting thing for us to notice that all that, this whole Sermon on the Mount in 5 and 6 and 7, is therefore actually an exposition of one word that Jesus has used. The kingdom of heaven is near, therefore change. Therefore repent, which is a word that simply means there needs to be change. And not content with giving us an exposition of that principle, you will notice that Jesus has prepared his disciples for that exposition by giving them illustrations of its theme and principle. You find that at the end of chapter 4, when as he walks beside the Sea of Galilee, in verses 18 to 22, he sees first the two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then the two brothers, James and John, and he says the same thing to both of them. Leave your nets, leave your boats, and even to James and John, yes, leave your father, and come and follow me. Instead of being fishers for the kingdoms of this world that you have sought to build for yourself, I am going to make you fishermen of the kingdom of heaven. From henceforth, he says, there is going to be a change. And everything about your life is going to be transformed. Everything about your character is going to be different. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. In a nutshell, it is the message of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, it is the message of the Gospel. The kingdom of heaven has come because the King is here. And when our glorious King is here, he changes absolutely everything. So that the Christian life from beginning to end, as he wants to teach us, is a life in which our royal Savior is more and more and more and more changing us. Until, having lived the life of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, we are fitted to live the life of the kingdom of heaven in the presence of the one he teaches us to call our Father in heaven. Now I want you with me to notice, as we begin this series of studies, therefore, some of the implications of this teaching. If Matthew, as he prepares us to read and listen to the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, sets it in the context of the arrival of our King to establish his kingdom, if the theme of Jesus' teaching is that since the kingdom of heaven is present, things are going to change. And what are the implications of that? What are the implications of Jesus saying to you and to me, the kingdom of heaven is near in my coming, therefore, repent, change. The first of them is this, that this change or repentance must require an origin of a supernatural kind. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, or even the bits of the Sermon on the Mount you may know about, and aspire to live to this, what do you discover? Any of us who have ever had any sense of conviction that things are not right in our lives and we need to put them right, and have then turned to the Sermon on the Mount and said, I will live like this. What have we discovered? We have discovered the more we have tried to live out the Sermon on the Mount, the more it has destroyed us. The more we thought there might be hope for me if I live out the Sermon on the Mount, the more we have found ourselves broken in despair. Because we have missed the most important thing. And the most important thing is this, that it is the King alone who has the power to produce this change. And therefore, if we are going to read the Sermon on the Mount as our Lord Jesus would want us to, the first thing that we need to go in search of is that supernatural power which He alone possesses, that is able to change us from within, in the gift of His Holy Spirit and in the anointing of His grace that gives us the energy to listen to what He says and to long to see it fulfilled in our personal lives. This change or repentance must have a supernatural and not a natural origin, because this kind of life is not a natural kind of life for sinners, but the kind of life that is produced in us only supernaturally. Second, if I am to enter into the kingdom of heaven and live the life of the kingdom of heaven as I live on the kingdoms of earth, then this change or repentance must go to the very roots of my life. That is, everything is open to Jesus to change. My friends, are you ready for this, really? Am I ready for this? That the King should stand before me and say to me, I am prepared for my glory to go to the very root of the matter in you, change you in the very depth of your being. There's a third implication, and it is that this change that will go to the root of my being is going to last for the whole of my life. You know, when Martin Luther began the Reformation at the beginning of the 16th century and nailed his 95 famous theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, do you know what the first of them was? It was when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, He meant that the whole of the Christian life would be repentance. Did you ever think that repentance was something in the past? That you could change one and then Jesus would leave you in peace? No, no. What this sermon teaches us is that the change goes on to eternity. And the final implication of this sermon is this, that this repentance begins when we place ourselves before the Savior in faith for forgiveness and bow before Him unreservedly for His direction as our King. It was because they recognized that we're told the people who listened to Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 7 were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. But the tragedy was this. They all recognized his authority, but not all of them were prepared to yield to it. And that's the issue as we listen to God's word. Are you prepared to yield to the King, that the kingdom of heaven may be established in you upon the earth? Let us bow before him. Our great King and Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, make us, we pray, ready disciples in your school, and give us that grace that will enable us, even in our deepest fears, to yield ourselves to every change your heavenly presence will make. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.